the doctrine of providence. And I wanted to meditate on it in perhaps a slightly different light than we ordinarily would. Not entirely different, but a little different. But gleaning some comfort from the doctrine of God's providence, especially as it relates to these days in which we are currently, and some of the unique challenges that we face as the people of God. If you have your Bible, I'll invite you to turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. I have made a point in recent days of saying that the children of God today, and I think in many times in history, are like the children of God, or like David in that period when Saul was still on the throne. And there was a prolonged and protracted period where David suffered the persecuting wrath of Saul. And it was a great deal of time before David would know anything of the promise that God had made with him. Now, God had made a covenant with David, and it was a covenant which David would later own as ordered in all things and sure. That is, that it was laid out just as it should be, and it was absolutely immutable. It was unchangeable. But like so many of the covenants that God makes with His people of old, there is very often a long intervening period in between when God gives the promise initially and when they come to any possession of it, any realization of it. It was true for Abraham. Many years would pass before he would begin to see the promises of God taking effect. The same was true for our first parents when it was said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. How many centuries must elapse before the Messiah would come and before the promises of God would be fulfilled? In Psalm 18, David offers a psalm of praise. And we need to remember when we're looking at our Bibles that those words that precede the psalms in our Bibles, I'm not talking about the subheadings that are provided by some translations. I'm talking about those smaller printed words above the psalms are the inspired word of God. I have actually a Bible that, as a matter of course, I have a Bible at home that they make the point in their introduction that they do not make those words smaller in their edition of the Bible because they are the words of God. And so they appear just as large as the rest of the text of Scripture. Being printed smaller like this in our Bible, sometimes we get the idea that it's like it's some study note. It's not. Here are the inspired words of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now, as he continues through this psalm, he recapitulates to us the wonderful work of God's mercy. And he actually does this twice. He does it, the psalm could be divided in half of him basically doing this and then doing it again. But while some commentators wonder at why David does this, I think it's sufficiently clear that in the first place he does it to praise the Lord, and in the second place he does it to assure us that if the Lord has thus dealt with me so far, I have every reason to believe that He will deal with me going forward in the same way. It is therefore at some point in the middle of this psalm that David says, And this is, as it were, a condensation and a concentration of the central theme, David's primary conviction that he's been brought to by the grace of God and the experience of God's mercy. He says in verse 30, and this is our text. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those who trust in Him. Now we need to ask a question. There is, in the first place, a preface. And that is these words, as for God. In this way, David distinguishes what he says here about God's ways to man's ways. About his own ways. Man's ways are not perfect. Man's ways are not entirely known to himself. But this is not true of God. God's ways are perfect. But what is meant by God's ways? Here David means, and has as the primary focus of this statement, the providential dealings of God with His servants. This is the way God works in providence. In our confession of faith for this week, and I commend this to your reading, as you have time this day or through the week to give some study and meditation on our confession of faith. But in the Messenger of Grace, we've given the first paragraph of our chapter on divine providence. There in our confession it says, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible knowledge, foreknowledge, and free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. We could use the language of the Catechism, which speaks of God's works of providence, being His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Those are the ways of God. Now, the book of Providence is not like the book of Scripture, and that we cannot read ahead. And John Flavel, the Puritan preacher, said, it's a book that must be read backwards. We can only see what's been passed. And David sees here clearly what has passed. But David, by God's grace, has also been enabled to see the ways of God in all of his trials and tribulations. David was sorely pressed on every side. He was in dire distress. He tells us in verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Can you relate, beloved? Does the flood of ungodly men make you afraid? He says, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. That is, they went before me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him even to His ears. So David was no stranger to affliction. And David was not a stranger either to bouts with unbelief. Moments of doubt, moments of weakness. We find ourselves, as Christians, having this temptation. The peculiar temptation, I think, of the present day and of the present hour is this. Affirming the doctrine of God's sovereign providence, that ruling and overruling governing of all things, to the greatest to the least, as something that we know with our heads and deny by our hearts and lives. One of the aspects of our church's ministry, and I pray it's always the case because I believe it's the mark of a faithful, godly ministry, is an emphasis on experiential Christianity or experimental Christianity, if we use the language of the Puritans. Now, that's not the kind of Christianity that's always looking for some emotional experience. It is the Christianity that desires to see the truth of God's Word and its fruit borne out in my heart. I don't merely know it with my head. I see its fruit alive in my life. We profit by the Word of God, not merely by being present when it's read and when it's preached. It becomes an effectual means of salvation when what? When we receive it by faith and love, store it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And you'll never practice it in your life until it's been stored up in your heart. David, in verse 30 of this psalm, gives you a picture of what an experimental knowledge of the providence of God looks like by way of praise. He says, "As for God, His ways are perfect." The discouraging thing about that verse is the converse reality. The ways of men are what we're surrounded by. And being surrounded by the ways of men, there is so much on every hand to be discouraged by. But we must never become discouraged. We must appropriate to our own hearts and cultivate within our own souls an abiding sense, a profound sense, an ever-present sense of God's providential rule in His created universe. There is nothing that is outside of His sovereign dominion and sway. That will cause us at times to wonder at the dealings of God. That will cause us at times to say, "Why, Lord, are you allowing these things to happen?" But then again, we need only to turn to the Word of God. And when we cannot trace His wisdom and understand His design, we may nonetheless affirm His infinite justice, goodness, and truth. We can say with David, even when it doesn't appear to us this way, "As for God, His ways are perfect." His ways are perfect. I would have all of us to adopt this line of the psalmist. I would have you to memorize it. I would have you to store it up in your heart. I'd have you to put it in your pocket and keep it there for safekeeping in the days ahead. I want us to consider in the time that we have this afternoon that we understand that God has not only created the world and everything in it, but that by His most wise and holy providence, He does direct, uphold, and govern everything in it, from the least to the greatest. There's not so much as an atom that is free from God's sovereign dominion. He is the Lord of hosts, who does all His holy will among the hosts of heaven and that are upon the earth. And beloved, that includes all the hosts of the armies of our enemies, or the hosts of the hairs on your head. Whatever host it is, God is sovereign over it, and He commands it according to His infinite goodness and grace. I want to make two primary points this afternoon with the time that we have together. And they are these. And this is by way of encouragement. This is less teaching than it is exhorting, but I pray that it will be edifying. The first thing is this. We must carefully seek the comfort and the consolation of this precious truth. We must carefully seek the comfort and the consolation that this precious truth affords us. And it affords profound truth and great truth. You know, we're not different from being in a time like David was here in this psalm. In another place, in Psalm 12, just a few pages back, David says this, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak." So the Psalms are full of such expressions, and I suppose that in our days, the expressions feel more relevant than perhaps they felt at other times in our Christian experience. That's been my experience, anyway, in these days. I was just the other day thinking about the exhortation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels when he says, we are to love our enemies. And I can remember as a teenager and as a believer in Christ, I would hear the words of our Lord. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for them which spitefully use you. And that passage of Scripture was easy. Sure. Why not? I don't have any enemies. I didn't have anybody that hated me. And there was certainly not anyone trying to spitefully use me. That was my experience. I think it's a lot easier now for serious-minded believers to see that for no other reason than that alone, there are people that hate us and would avow themselves our enemies and would rob us of our rights or impede our ability to serve the Lord according to His Word and deny to us the privileges and benefits that others would enjoy in society, even now, the benefit of simply being able to say what you believe. Beloved, this is a needed doctrine for us. If you are of the opinion that things are moving at a breakneck pace toward what we know not, even we can't even conceive of what comes beyond what we've already seen, then there's a reason for us to cultivate, especially at this time, an experiential knowledge of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. This is a most needed thing. It was something that kept David and preserved him in his trials and in his difficulties. But we need to understand this. When we think of the doctrine of God's providence, we need to understand that God's providence is a discriminating providence. It draws lines, and it draws hard and fast lines between those who are God's people and those who are not. We're most comforted by the words of the 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So that people will rattle off those words without ever considering what they're saying. That the providence of God orders all things for the good of His people. Those who love Him. Those who He styles here as the called. The called according to His purpose. That's just another way of saying the elect. Now, all of God's ways are perfect. They are perfect with regard to the unbelieving and the reprobate, but they are perfect as it relates to the child of God. What's the difference? The difference is, which are you? Are you a child of God? Are you a child of heaven? Have you known the grace of God through Jesus Christ? Have you known the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart? Can you say with David, God has made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure? Have you complied with the terms of the covenant of the gospel? Repent, believe, and bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. Can you say with confidence that you belong to God? All of God's ways are perfect, but they do not work the same for all of us in the same way. When it comes to someone who is outside of Christ or one who is reprobate, what do we know? We know that God is angry with the wicked every day. if it's true that, as we're told in the Scriptures, all things work together for good to them that love God, and here not denying the common grace of God to sinners, we have to say that in the ultimate sense, for the ones who never bow the knee to Christ, for the ones who never repent of their sins, to the ones who never seek the mercy of God, we can say conversely, all things work together for bad, for ill, to those who do not love God and are not called according to His purpose. Are all these ways perfect? They are all perfect. In fact, we find that in this life, the afflictions of this life are blessings to the righteous, but they're curses to the wicked. But we could say the same thing about the blessings and good things, the prosperity and the peace of this life. They are blessings to God's people. They will ultimately tend to their eternal salvation. But to those who are fearful, unbelieving, and reprobate, there is only this, that even the mercies and graces which God affords them in this life will only tend to aggravate their condemnation in the day of Jesus Christ. It will be found that they went to hell in spite of God's mercies, in spite of His kindness, in spite of His invitations to repent and to believe, in spite of opportunity after opportunity. The difficulty for the child of God in remembering this is not something that we should believe is unique, because David was, of course, a model. And you've got to love the honesty of God's word. In Psalm 73, David says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." But David believed in the perfect providence of God. And David believed that God ordered all things for the benefit of God's people. And David believed that God was going to judge his enemies. But then there was a scandal in David's mind and heart. And it emerged because David observed the prosperity of the wicked and the difficulties, trials, and tribulations of the righteous. And he says, how can this be? How can we believe that God is sovereign over all these things when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer and are persecuted? He says, God is good to Israel. This is how he prefaces that psalm, Psalm 73. This is Asaph, not David. He says, to such as are a clean heart, he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps had nearly slipped. In other words, I had nearly fallen from grace. I nearly made shipwreck of my faith over this issue. Verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's a scandal. Going a little further down, go down to verse 12 of Psalm 73. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He says, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What's the benefit of a righteous life, a life lived in obedience to God? It was all in vain if the righteous prosper. He says, when I thought on this, verse 16, it was too painful for me. Until when? Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And beloved, for us it is necessary that we understand our own end. What is your end? There's only two ends given to us in Scripture. There are only two final destinations. There is a heaven above where all those who are there by the unmerited favor and love of Jesus Christ. And then there is a sinner's hell where those present have their own sins to look at and to consider for the reason that they are there. Everyone in hell, they deserve their place. They earned it. And quite the opposite is true of heaven. David here considers their end, the end of the wicked, as explaining the difficulty, the scandal that we fall up under when we struggle with the ways of God. We look at the ways of God in the world and in His dealings with mankind, and we are tempted, just like Him, to do the same thing. It's too painful for us to think about the afflictions of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. What's necessary? It's necessary that we come to the sanctuary of God where we consider their end. And it's necessary that we do the same thing for ourselves. What difference does the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked make in David's mind? It makes all the difference in the world. He says in verse 18, "Surely you did set them in slippery places. You've cast them down into destruction. How are they brought to desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so, O Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was, as a beast before thee." In other words, here he deprecates his former foolishness in failing to understand that no matter how much prosperity the wicked may enjoy in this life, their latter end is destruction. And that every bit of prosperity they did enjoy in this life only aggravates that. But for the righteous, quite the opposite is true. Every moment of suffering, every drop from the cup of suffering, shall tend to their superabundant blessings in the kingdom of God. And they have no reason then to become perplexed in their minds. They have no reason then to be grieved in their hearts. They can say, just as David says in Psalm 18, "As for God, His ways are perfect." Why? Only when we consider our latter end. David does this. He considers the latter end of the wicked, but he considers his own latter end. Beloved, have you done that? Have you considered that there is before you, if God tarries His coming, a day of death, when soon your life will come to its end? You will breathe your last, your heart will beat its last, and this mortal body will give way to corruption. Your soul will go to the God who gave it. Are you prepared for that hour? Have you considered your latter end? Or are you living as someone with a blissful ignorance of the fact that we are all fast approaching that line, that point, where we will die and stand before a holy God? It is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. How do we make the most use of God's providence in difficult times? Do not take from the Scriptures promises that don't belong to you. And all of the wonderful, precious, sweet promises of God's Word that He gives to those who suffer now but will be blessed later belong to His children and His children alone. And it may be feared that there are many who take the precious nectar of God's promises to themselves when they have no right. God's providence is a discriminating providence. It works salvation for His people, but it works judgment to His enemies. And we are either one or the other. Begin here then by asking this question. Am I, by faith in Jesus Christ, a child of God? Do I have any interest and claim to these promises? These exceeding precious promises in the Word of God. Can I say they're mine? Beloved, if you can, then drink them to the full. Enjoy them to the full. Bring them continually like a balm to your heart in every distress, because they are yours. But if they're not, see to it that you give yourself fully to this one thing, seeing that you come to Christ, that you are made a child of His, that His Spirit is planted within you, that His grace is bearing its fruit in your life, that His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And if you know yourself to be an unbeliever, and you are content to remain an unbeliever, then there is no comfort in God's word for you. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the only way to have comfort is, in the first place, to know that we are God's through Jesus Christ. The second thing, we will carefully cultivate this consolation, this comfort of this truth of God's providence, in the second place, by being governed by His will. Now, our salvation is based on the merit of Christ and Christ alone. But the assurance of that salvation and the assurance that we have from God, the assurance of His love, is in a great way predicated upon our walking in His ways. The basis of your justification is faith in Christ alone. The basis of your assurance is bearing the fruit of God's Spirit. Now, you may be in the faith, you may be in Jesus Christ and lack any assurance of that, or at least lack it to a great degree. This doesn't necessarily mean that one is not a believer, but what is it that occasions these doubts and fears? What is it that makes a child of God, when he sees all of these difficult providences in his life, question his interest in God? It is very often the case that while he knows the world around him is governed by a sovereign God, he sees that his own heart isn't. He sees that his own affections, his own judgment, he sees his will, his conversation and life are at odds with being submitted to God. Everything is governed by God in the world, but he finds in himself a lack of conformity to God's will. In Psalm 50, David says, at the conclusion of that place of Scripture, and it's Asaph again, I say David instinctively when I'm in the Psalms, so you'll forgive me. But at the end of that, it says, "Whosoever offers praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." There is a need for us, if we would enjoy the sweet blessing of the knowledge of God's providence in our hearts, that our lives are in conformity with His will as it's revealed in Scripture. When we walk in a way that's contrary to God's word, when we nourish some secret sin, when we permit some lack of conformity to God in any particular of our lives, we will not have peace. We will disrupt our own peace. We will cause ourselves to be, as it were, always looking for the judgment of God on that thing. And maybe you've had this experience. I know there's times in my experience where I've felt this way, where something amiss in my heart, in my lip, or in my life, when some frowning providence came, I had to ask, is this the judgment of God on my sin? Because I knew inwardly that I was not void of offense toward Him. How do we then have peace? How do we cultivate the greatest amount of peace in walking with God from day to day? It is seeing that our lives, our steps, are ordered by His Word. And we know that in this life, the contest with remaining sin will be until our dying day. But there is a sense, and there ought to be a sense, where we can say with Paul and with others who had the same testimony, that before God, they had a conscience void of offense toward both God and man. Is that your testimony? And if it is the case that there are obviously areas of our lives where we find ourselves struggling with sin and remaining corruption, do we at least have this testimony that by God's grace, we're fighting the good fight? Beloved, in this life, we grow weary in well-doing when, after a long contest with some particular sin or infirmity in our lives, we throw up our hands and we say, that's it. If God wanted to deliver me from this thing, He could do it. But He hasn't done it, and so I'm not doing it anymore. By taking such a tact as that, you ensure that the peace, the comfort, and the consolation that you ought to have by God's sovereign ordination of everything around you is now no longer a comfort to your soul, but a terror to your conscience. To the extent then that we seek the Lord earnestly and cultivate godliness in our daily lives, we will have less reason to frown the Lord's dealings with us in any circumstance, but rather to be convinced, as the hymn writer William Cooper said, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Those clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." So that's the second thing. But fourthly, we must further not only make sure we belong to Christ and that we're being governed by His will, but we also must not become distracted or discouraged by second causes. And I want to give a definition of what I mean. When I'm referring to second causes, there are two kinds of causes. There is the first and original cause, and that is God. And then there is everything else. We were talking at the lunchtime with some of the men about this understanding that God has decreed everything that comes to pass. God has ordained that we would be saved from the foundation of the world. But then there is also this, that God also ordains the means as well as the end. God didn't just ordain that you should be saved. He ordained that you would hear the one who would witness the gospel to you. He ordained the preacher who would be present when you were listening and first heard the glad tidings of salvation. He ordained the friend who would counsel you toward Christ and to the study of His Word. He ordained all of these things, and He ordains the means of the church and the fellowship of God's people, who also are ways by which God keeps and preserves us into the day of Jesus Christ. But those are also all second causes. Second causes are those means. Everything that happens around us is a second cause. There's a lot of second causes we could talk about right now. I'll give you some. Coronavirus is a second cause. Presidential politics is a second cause. Whoever's going to be in the White House is a second cause. Whatever unrest there is in the streets is a second cause. Whatever there is in the world that's frightening us, the cancer diagnosis is a second cause. All of those things are secondary. All of those things are according to the sovereign ordination of our good and just God. The danger for us, however, is to fixate on them rather on the hand that gave them. It's to become distracted by them. It's to become wrapped up in the thinking about them. As it relates to the political situation in our land, you get wrapped up into thinking about the various ways that the politics might all play out and what parties might do what and how it might all end. As it relates to cancer, one might begin to consider all of the options or realize that time is of the essence and that if treatment's going to be successful, it has to happen quickly. But then there's frustration, there's anguish, and there's anger when the lady on the other side of the line tells you you can't get an appointment for another 3 weeks. And then in bitterness of soul, you cry out against God and you say, God, your ways are not perfect. But as for God, His ways are perfect. And there is felt inwardly by the child of God who cultivates to himself this truth, keeping his eye, as it were, fixed upon the Lord. there is this inward peace of soul whereby he's enabled to say, but as for God, his ways are perfect. His ways are just. His ways are good. His ways are best. And we are enabled to resign ourselves to his fatherly dealing with us. Instead of repining about all of the circumstances around us that we wish we had some control over, we leave these to the hand of our Father in heaven. We gladly surrender them to him, and we lay ourselves at his feet in humble childlike dependence. And we say, it is the Lord. Let him do as seems good unto him. This isn't to be misunderstood as suggesting that we have no need to provide for ourselves, to care for ourselves, to do what we can for our health, our financial support. Of course not. But it is to say that once we've done all that we can, we must not fret. We must not become distracted and discouraged. The term discouraged is a very specific term. It's more than emotion. The Puritans used the word discouraged in a very specific way. It meant that you were discouraged out of the path of duty. That is, your response to whatever it was that was happening around you was enough to drive you off of the path of duty. It was enough for you to really grow weary in well-doing and just not do it anymore. I've done it. I can't do it anymore. I can't pray again. I can't ask the same thing over and over again. God knows my heart. He knows what I want, and I'm done. That's discouragement. You'd often hear the Puritans say, you should never be discouraged. The child of God must never be discouraged. And I would read that and I'd go, what are they talking about? There's so many discouragements in the Christian life. And their point was to say this, regardless of whatever inward infirmities and weaknesses and doubts and fears you have, stay the course, beloved. Stick close to God. Draw near to Him in prayer. Pray the more fervently. Do not allow yourself to grow cold toward your first love. God is faithful, and He will preserve you. He will perform the promise that He's made. Do not doubt, but believe. Be not fearful. Some of my favorite words in all the Scriptures are Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:19. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this inscription, that God knows them that are His. There's that discriminating providence, isn't it? In the midst of tribulations and trials, here is the foundation upon which Paul could build his life. God knows those who are His. Paul knew that he belonged to his faithful Savior. Do you know the same? If you do, then don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't cease striving and pursuing righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Seek these all the more diligently. And do that, I would say, don't allow yourself to become distracted by second causes. One of the sweetest places in God's Word that we know very well is Psalm 46. You want to hear what it sounds like to have a stubborn insistence upon a faith in God's providence? And I can't think of words better suited to us than these. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried away into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There's a stubborn refusal to become distracted by and discouraged from obedience to God simply because the world is falling apart around you. We must not become distracted. We've been given a task. We have a responsibility. And our Master is with us. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And what do we do? But in the midst of a tempestuous storm, while our master seems to be sleeping, we're apt to ask the same question. Lord, do you not care that we're dying? And what does he do? He says nothing to them. He rebukes the wind and the waves. O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. Here there was, in the boat with them, the master of ocean and earth and skies. There wasn't a molecule in the atmosphere that wasn't under his absolute dominion and sway. And yet they feared. And so do we. Why? Because they had been distracted and discouraged by second causes, forgetting that the first cause was with them and the first cause was for them. Well, we must be careful to seek the comfort and the consolation this precious truth affords, but let me say this as well. We must clearly manifest this faith to the world around us. What is it to bear a testimony of the gospel? Well, sometimes it's in speaking, and sometimes it's in witnessing and evangelism. But one of the most powerful witnesses we have is by manifesting a clear confidence in God's overruling providence in our current day. Why? Beloved, the world's gone crazy. People are stark raving mad. And if they will be stark raving mad, then let the child of God consign them to it. But let us not follow their example. Let's not be pulled in to the harried mindset of all of those who are fearful and unbelieving about all of the things that are swirling around our heads at the present moment. In quietness and in peace, let us possess our souls. Let us model to the world around us a witness of confidence in our God. How do we do this? Well, beloved, you will need a stout-hearted faith in God's sovereign providence. A stout-hearted faith. It's that what we see here in Psalm 46. Though the entire world dissolves under our feet, we will not fear. Why? Because God's ways are perfect. And it has not come, but that He ordained it. What does it relate to? How far does it extend? We go to Matthew chapter 8. You notice what the Lord says in that place? The Lord would counsel His disciples. Matthew chapter 8, he says this at verse 26. He says unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Why were they fearful? There was no reason to be. Christ was with them. Well, this was a great storm. This was a terrible tempest. It was a big deal. And they doubted God's sovereignty over something so great. Beloved, we need not doubt God's sovereignty over the smallest thing imaginable. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 29, what does he say? He says in chapter 10 and verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, a penny? And one of them will not fall to the ground without your father? Now, how mundane is that? A bird falling out of the sky. How many birds are going to die in Nash County? Just a natural death today. And which of them are something that we would even associate with something as lofty as the providence of God? And here he says this, none of it happens without me. Go down just another verse. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. it's a good exercise and it's a good encouragement that when you are at any point of your day, you recognize that a hair has fallen from your head. Maybe in the morning when you get up and you comb your hair, you look down in the sink and there you find one or two hairs there in the sink. Remember this. Your hairs are all numbered. Why does the Lord tell them that, though, in this specific context? The entire context is for them to be prepared for persecution. He says, there's no reason for you, verse 28, to fear the one who can kill your body and afterwards can do nothing else. They need to fear the one who, after the body is dead, can throw your soul into hell. But what does that mean for you? It means you ought not to fear any of them. You are the peculiar possession of your Father in heaven who orders all things for your good. All of these things, then, are for your good. And everything in that entire text is about the future coming persecution of God's people. And how does Jesus comfort them? He comforts them by reminding, a bird doesn't fall from the sky, a hair doesn't fall from your head, except by the will of your Father in heaven. Beloved, we need to have a stout-hearted faith in that truth. Secondly, we need an unswerving faithfulness to Him. An unswerving faithfulness to Him. The days ahead of us will prove more trying than the days behind us. And it needs to be understood that there is for us, there are going to be peculiar temptations that we have not faced before. There will be temptations for us to compromise our witness. There will be opportunities for us to do things that will perhaps mitigate the ire, the hatred, or the contempt of unbelieving people around us. There will be paths of least resistance that we will try to rationalize as somehow still being faithful to Jesus Christ, but in the process, we'll be falling short in our faithfulness to Christ. But we're not the only ones who know this. God knows how to preserve His own. Peter tells us as much as it relates to Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, he says this. God knows how to deliver Lot, who was vexed. He was troubled in his heart with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing everything that was going on around him, like we do also, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was troubled by them. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and He also knows how to reserve the unjust into the day of judgment to be punished. Beloved, these temptations may be long. Your temptations that you're currently in may seem unremitting. It may appear there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Hold these words very close to your heart. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. His hand is not short, nor is His arm weak, that He cannot deliver you out of your temptations. But be cognizant of this. Every season brings with it unique temptations, and we will have our own in this time. We must give ourselves up to unswerving faithfulness to the God we know has ordered all things according to His will and for the good of His people. And lastly, we will clearly manifest our faith in a sovereign God to an unbelieving world by a confident expectation of Christ's final victory over all of His and our enemies. We know this. We've been singing in our hymnal. One of the hymns I love in our hymnal is, "Who is this that comes from Eden? Edom. All his raiment stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good. Glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoils he bears. 'Tis the Savior, now victorious, traveling onward in His might. 'Tis the Savior, oh how glorious, to His people is the sight. Jesus now is strong to save, mighty to redeem the slave. Why this blood, His raiment staining? 'Tis the blood of many slain. Of His foes there's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are, no more to rise. All their glory prostrate lies. Mighty victor, reign forever. Wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people never cease to sing what thou hast done. Thou hast fought thy people's foes. Thou wilt heal thy people's woes. That's the confidence of the child of God. In the midst of this season, we can say with absolute confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And when Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, what kinds of things does he speak of? He says in Romans chapter 8 and beginning at verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He says, no. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He's a conqueror, and in Him we are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present and what things are present. All things present. Nor things present nor things to come. Well, what is to come? We have no knowledge. We have perhaps foreboding thoughts, but we have no certain knowledge. But Paul says this, none of these things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And that includes the devil, doesn't it? He is a creature, isn't he? None of these things shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, let your confidence of your Father's place in heaven and His sovereign rule over the created realm comfort your heart and bear the clearest testimony of your faith in God to a lost and needy world around you. Amen. Let's pray.